Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, may you open up our hearts, our minds, our souls, Lord, to understand and comprehend your word this morning and what it would tell us, what it would show us, what it would encourage us or implore us to do regarding thankfulness. We just humbly ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to learn from our text today, gang, about how to be thankful, how to have an attitude of gratitude, as we often like to say. Or we can put it another way and say, how do we avoid the sin of ingratitude, not being thankful? And so we look back at our text, and if you will, just look back there with me, chapter 17, verse 11 again, where the text says, while he, that would be Jesus, was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was going to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. One, it was Passover time, and all the Jews were making that pilgrimage to visit the temple and to offer sacrifices there. And secondly, he was going to Jerusalem to do what? Die. He's going there to die, to give his life a ransom for many. And as for the fact that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, we would take it as just being that. The two bordered each other, Galilee being north of Samaria, and it can also be translated as passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as many of you probably remember, there was no love lost between the Samaritans, right, and the Jews. So it is interesting that he is going right through. He didn't take the normal passage that a lot of the Jews would take to go around, which would be a much longer passage. And we saw this back when also he is going through Samaria and stops and meets the woman at the well. Verse 12 tells us, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. So we will just talk about leprosy for a moment. The word in the New Testament Greek literally means scaly or scabby. And based on what we see in Scripture, it could be everything from the skin turning the splotchy white to other infectious skin diseases, including what we understand today as being leprosy, which is a bacteria that first manifests in changes to the skin and mucous membranes in the peripheral nerves. Patches of skin start to change color. There can be a loss of sensation to touch or temperature. The skin will also start to thicken and bumps and nodules begin to form. And the disease, as it grows worse, it literally starts eating away. And not just eating away the skin of a person, but it can eat away the flesh and bone as well, to the point where, yes, even a person's appendages can literally fall off. It was a horrible, still is, certainly a horrible disease. Contagious as well with prolonged contact. So, in the Old Testament, there are other descriptions of leprosy that don't always describe what I've just described to you, such as the skin being infected with white, hairy patches. And so again, it seems best to understand biblical leprosy as skin diseases certainly of one sort or another, which can include the modern version of it. But all that to say, it was a dreaded disease to have. It was just horrible and dreaded, and not only was it just horrible to have these kinds of diseases, but again, sometimes contagious and even fatal ones at that. But here's the thing, if you were pronounced to have had leprosy, you were treated like you were the walking dead, basically. I mean, it was a death sentence, and you were treated that way by people. Literally speaking, lepers were relegated to their own little colony of sorts, which would be outside the city or village, of which the law of Moses commanded. Because along with it being contagious and just being this horrible thing and something that people feared, it also meant that you were considered ceremonially unclean. In Numbers 5, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person." Right? You couldn't touch a dead person or a dead body, you'd be unclean. He says in verse 3, "You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst." So again, it has that understanding of being ceremonially unclean. And so they had these leper colonies, which meant, of course, that yes, you were separated. You were separated from family. You were separated from friends. You couldn't work. You couldn't make a living. You were completely dependent on the benevolence of others. In other words, you needed people had to bring food to the leper colony. And then they would set it down literally and phew, run off. Because nobody wanted to get anywhere near you. And these folks, the lepers, were not even allowed to receive or return a greeting in that society. Because in that culture, it would involve an embrace. And of course, they weren't allowed to do that. Nobody wanted them to do that. In fact, the law actually required the lepers, if somebody was approaching them or getting near to them, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that people would know to stay away from them, not to touch them. You were pretty much completely ostracized from society. And all of this to say, having leprosy of any kind was basically a death sentence. You definitely did not want to have it. So here we have Jesus going into a village, sees these 10 lepers standing off in the distance in their quarantined area. But they obviously notice Jesus and they want to get his attention. Look back at verse 13, because they raise their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now you might be thinking, well, so how would they know who Jesus was? And that this was Jesus, you know, approaching them, coming near to them. Well, you have to remember at this point, Jesus has been doing ministry for these last 3 years, preaching the gospel, doing the most amazing miracles. And of course, some of those miracles were healing people. And word gets around, right? Word gets around when things like this are going on. This guy Jesus, they understand he's even raised people from the dead. So Jesus at this point is basically a celebrity. And he has crowds, huge crowds following him, going everywhere he went. He was rarely removed from the public spotlight. He had very little peace or quiet. And you can imagine that as he's walking along a road, then people are running up ahead to the next city that he would enter to tell people, "He's coming, guess who's coming, Jesus is coming, he's just down the road, I just ran up, he's coming, he's going to heal people, he's probably going to do miracles." Getting the whole city stirred up. I don't know, I was trying to think of what would be like an equivalent. Maybe back in the day, you know, back when circuses used to come to town. I remember seeing things, whether it be in movies or whatnot, the circus is coming, and everybody's, you know, the town's all, you know, a hubbub, and the kids are on their, you know, running out to see the circus come, and the train car's pulling up. For me, in my day and age, it was the ice cream man. It was the ice cream truck. We'd be outside playing, and all of a sudden you hear the ice cream man sound, and it's like you just stopped what you're doing. It's like, "Get on your bikes, we gotta go find him!" You know, and the kids were racing through the neighborhood and the streets trying to find him, and you know, we didn't have our walkie-talkies or anything at that point, or cell phones, you know, and then you finally find the ice cream man, you're following him on your bicycle, right, and getting him to stop, and so yeah, there's that excitement over, you know, this person coming into town. So all of this to say, they knew. They knew exactly who he was. And so they raised their voices. They lifted them up. They cried out loudly so he could hear them. And what did they ask him for? "Jesus, can I get an autographed picture?" No. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." We got to not miss the spiritual parallels here, friends. Because of this disease, these folks are estranged. They are separated from all that is good. They are, in one sense, like those already dead. They have no hope for a cure. Sound familiar? We too were once like that. We have had a disease called sin, which separated us from all that is good, namely God and His kingdom. And we became kind of like the walking dead. Just like Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." And of course, the consequences of this disease of sin being not physical death, but spiritual death as well, which involves being separated from Christ. Imagine a child being separated from their parent. Oh, it's a scary thing. Maybe some of you remember being separated from your parents. I remember being in the mall one time with my mom. And we're in one of the department stores, and you know, next thing I know, I'm by myself, and you know, you start panicking and getting nervous and upset. And thankfully, she had taught me to go find a store person, you know. So I go and find the store person. I'm lost, you know. And the store person takes me to some back office, of course. And then your mom gets there, and she's like, "Oh!" And then she takes you out, and she's like, "I told you to stay by me. Why did you stay by?" No, I don't think she did that. But yeah, you can imagine what that feels like as a kid, but oh, this is so far worse. To be separated from our Father God. To be estranged from Him. And it's like this for all sinners. Not only are we separated from God, because God can't allow the vileness and the wretchedness of this sin disease to dwell anywhere near Him or His kingdom, but yes, there is punishment for all eternity because it is rebellion against Him. Yes, we are born as sinners, but we choose to sin. Matthew 25:46 says, Jesus referring to unbelievers, saying, "These will go away into eternal punishment." Elsewhere in the Scriptures, this eternal punishment is described as outer darkness in Matthew 8:12, a place of torment, Revelation 14, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Luke 13, a furnace of fire, Matthew 13, the second death and the lake of fire in Revelation 21. And like these lepers who had a disease of death, so we as sinners have a disease that is also fatal. And the second spiritual parallel that I want us to see here is that looking back to these lepers, they realize that there's a way to be healed though from their very terminal disease. And we too, friends, need to know that there is a way of escape. There's a way to be healed, a way to be brought out of the grip of sin and death. Who could provide this healing? They cry out the answer, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Because these men knew exactly who to turn to. Jesus, the Master. The one who time and time again did the miraculous, healing the sick and making the lame walk and causing the blind to see and raising the dead. And so, of course, it begs the question, who should we turn to for spiritual healing? And we think, well, come on, Pastor, that's a no-brainer. Right? It should be. And yet millions and millions of people do not look to Jesus for spiritual healing. Why? The biggest problem, frankly, is because they don't see anything as being wrong with themselves. When they do need help for the things that ail them, whether it be physical needs or spiritual needs, they turn to the world. Even to themselves to try and bring some kind of relief. They go to other religions, for instance, that they might find more palatable, or turn to shysters and hucksters of the evangelical world that we now know as false teachers. They turn to the self-help gurus and the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the astrologers and the astrologists and the, I'm sure, a whole bunch of other ists in there that they turn to. like TV talk shows and social media, the internet, drugs and alcohol, the one person they don't turn to is God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, many even deny God's existence. And yet Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows there is a God, because God Himself has made that evident within them. But because of their sin and their pride, it talks about how they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And they've now decided to worship and serve the creature, meaning who? Themselves. There's a song in The Sound of Music. And it talks about that. It's three characters, the captain and his friend Max and Elsa, the gal that's in love with him. And they talk about how everything revolves around the sun, right, in our solar system. But in the realm of human nature, everything revolves around who? Me. And that's exactly what they sing about. We serve the creature themselves, ourselves, rather than the Creator God. And for those that don't necessarily deny God's existence, they still don't need Jesus, do they? No, they'll just try to earn or work their way to heaven, hoping that their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad, as if God is going to pull out some kind of cosmic scale when they stand before Him. I mean, can you imagine go through life wondering this? At any given period, thinking to yourself, okay, where I'm at right now, do the good deeds outweigh the bad? Or is it vice versa? Oh gosh, I better do some good deeds and get things back again. But then maybe I did some bad, I did too much, and it's just like, wah, 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 wah. Hoping at any given moment that your good deeds outweigh your bad. The problem there is that as an unbeliever, all of our deeds and efforts are considered bad. Even the things that we thought were good and kind and helpful and loving are not. The prophet Isaiah says that as an unbeliever, quote, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's Isaiah 64:6. So all of those deeds, in other words, that an unbeliever performs thinking that they are doing good and that they are in some way going to tip the scales in their favor, are really nothing more than filth, garbage, refuse to be thrown away, cast into the fire. Because they're not deeds done for the glory of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's all we have to That's all we have. Nothing any human being can do can be for God's glory. So trying to do good deeds to secure our spot, our place in heaven, is a futile effort. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, Paul writes to Titus, "He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's nothing we can do to try and help ourselves or to tip the scales in our favor. It's solely by the grace and mercy of God that we are saved. Why? Because God knows if He allowed us to do it the other way, who would take the credit for it? We would. All right, so getting back to our lepers. This is why they were hollering out at Jesus for Him to have mercy on us. They knew they needed someone who would have compassion on them, someone who would sympathize with them, someone who would care about their situation and actually want to do something to help them. And they knew this was all possible with Jesus because He had extended His grace and His mercy to so many others before them. And surely they would hear, He would hear their cry and He would act upon their situation. And another parallel, of course, is that this is a way for us to be rescued and saved from our death walks. And this is Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. It's a classic text, but I would invite you to turn there. We've read this many times here in this church. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. After reminding us what disease-ridden, disgusting creatures we really are and deserving of God's wrath because of sins, lust, desires of the flesh and mind, and probably the two sweetest words in all of Scripture are written down here. It says in verse 4, but God. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because just like we said, if we're given that opportunity to do something to help save ourselves, He knows we would boast and we would take the credit. So the lepers, they had the right guy. They had the right guy, Jesus. He is the one person who could mercifully heal them and take away their misery, take away their certain death. And it is Jesus, friends, who offers you both the mercy and grace that you need for your healing, your spiritual healing. Healing to be saved from your sins. Will you cry out to Him and ask for His mercy and grace upon you? Well, now we return to our text and we ask, so what was the result of the lepers crying out for Jesus to have mercy on them? Look back at verse 14. And when He saw them, He said to them, oh, I love you, lepers, you are healed. No, that's not what He says. What does He say, verse 14? When He saw them, He said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. You go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? Why would you say that? Okay, remember, Jewish law. It was the Jewish law that kept the lepers quarantined because they were ceremonially unclean. So it was only the priests that could declare them to be clean and give them the okay to come out of isolation. We see that all in Leviticus 14. Keep in mind, He hasn't healed them just yet. Look back at verse 14. And as they were going, meaning going to the priests, they were cleansed. It seems Jesus was looking to see if they really believed He would heal them. Would they obey Him? And once they did and started to show themselves to the priests, bam, they're healed. They're actually, it says, cleansed. Cleansing is how the New Testament relates to the curing of leprosy, because according to the law, leprosy caused you to be unclean, right? Versus other diseases that the New Testament reports as a healing. But in this case, there's a cleansing. And what's also interesting here is that Jesus didn't just heal them on the spot, did He? He didn't lay hands on them. He didn't go over to them and touch them. He didn't even have to be near them, but He could simply give a command for them to show themselves to the priest, and when they go off to do that, bam, He heals them. It's reminiscent of when Jesus healed the Roman centurion slave in Luke 7. You remember that? Where because of the centurion's faith and the centurion not feeling worthy for Jesus to even come to his house, he says to Jesus, Lord, say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus did just that. This man had amazing faith. There was the woman with the hemorrhage in Luke 8:46 who Jesus didn't have to touch, but actually she touched what? The fringe of His cloak. Bam, she's healed. In a previous Old Testament account of leprosy, Elisha told Naaman, he was the Syrian who had leprosy, he told him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and he would be cured. Again, no actual physical touching going on there. And it just serves to illustrate yet again, well, really, how wrong the faith healing movement has it these days. I have a friend. I may have shared this story with you. I know I have told some of you this. Henry Winkleman's a pastor over near my folks in their neck of the woods. He and his wife Penny came to our show yesterday. But I remember Henry telling me this because he was a chaplain over in Shasta County. And he said, one time I get a call in Burney, and a gal's significant other had passed away, and she would not release the body to the coroner. She had, at the time, called Bethel Church. She wasn't a believer, but she had heard about these healing teams, resurrection teams that could be sent out from Bethel, and they would come and hopefully raise her significant other from the dead. So Henry said he goes over as a chaplain, walks in the house, there he is, propped up in bed, dead, been dead for a day. And she's there, and other folks, and he said, I start talking with her, realize that, yeah, she's not a believer, so I share the gospel with her. I get her to sign the body over to the coroner. Coroner takes the body away. Oh, because she had called Bethel, and Bethel said, sorry, we don't have any resurrection teams right now. Can't send a team up to help you. So, signs over the body. He says, I kid you not. They take the body away. I'm still there. The phone rings. It's Bethel. Oh, we've got a team together. So now she starts freaking out. Well, what's going to happen now? He's in the morgue. And how's he going to get out of the morgue if he gets resurrected? And, you know. Henry said, at that point, I prayed with her and I just said, I just knew it was time to leave. And he said, the only thing I can say is the obituary was in the paper a couple days later. When Jesus healed folks, it was not the way that any of these things happen, supposedly. Nowadays, we've been talking about false teachers from 2 Peter. But you don't have to be in some auditorium. You don't have to have Benny Hinn come and, you know, touch you and you fly backwards or anyone else. Jesus could heal without touching somebody. He could just command that it would be done and it was done. They didn't have to touch him. None of those things. And again, this all demonstrates who this man, Jesus, really is. He is God incarnate. And the lepers knew that. They got that. They understood that. They obeyed him when he said, go show yourself to the priest. They didn't go, wait, don't you have to touch us? Don't you got to make some mud or put some on us or what? No, just go. And they obey him and bam, they're healed. So all 10 cry out for mercy. All 10 receive this physical healing, this amazing healing. Let's see what happens next. Verse 15. Now one of them, one out of the 10, we could put in parentheses, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. The Greek word here can be turned back, but it can also be returned to. And I take this to mean that, yes, he followed Jesus' command to first go and show himself to the priest. He probably ran all the way there. And as the priest was looking him over and sees that this man is healed, the full impact of what Jesus had done, I think, starts to sink in with this guy. And immediately after the priest pronounces him clean, he shoom, hightails it right back to Jesus. We see in the next part of the verse, he is, as he's doing so, glorifying God with a loud voice. Goes to the priest. Priest announces him clean. I gotta get back to Jesus. And so he runs to Jesus. You guys, everybody look at me. See me. I'm clean. I'm clean. I'm clean. I've been healed. Screaming, glorifying God with a loud voice. Praise God. The word there for loud voice is megalesphones. Guess what word we get from that? Megaphone. He's publicly, loudly praising God. And I think to myself, I was talking with our youth this morning, what would it take for you and I to publicly and with a loud voice glorify God? You go, oh, wait a minute, you mean out there? Yeah, out there! At the store! On the street? In the street! At the school? At the school! At my work? At your work! What would it take us to
to publicly and with a loud voice glorify God? Is it going to take a miraculous healing? Is God going to have to allow us to win the lottery? If you won the lottery, I bet you'd do some loud praising of Him no matter where you were, right? Publishers, clearinghouse, folks got to show up at your door with the big check. Yet when we stop and consider, friends, that you and I have been saved from the very pit of hell. We have been rescued from the lake of fire and given the promise of eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, some of us still have a problem with glorifying God even in a soft voice or in a private setting. This praising of God publicly with our voices can lead to great things, to sharing our faith with others, speaking the gospel with others. And I think to myself, shame on me for those times. Why should it take something huge or something miraculous before we're willing to give God public glory so others might hear and others might know and others might be saved? Look what happens next with our healed leper. He gets back to the village, finds Jesus, verse 16, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. I mean, he just comes back to Jesus, finds Jesus, praising, glorifying God. He's just overwhelmed. He just wham, hits the dirt, hits the ground, falls flat on his face. The guy's just out eating dirt in front of Jesus. And who is it he's thanking? Yeah, the text says him. Him meaning Jesus. And who does it say that he was giving glory to? It says God. But wait a minute, he's giving glory to God, but he's at Jesus' feet. In other words, he's glorifying one and the same, and he knows it. He absolutely knows it and believes it. He understands that this man Jesus that he's giving glory to is God. And notice too that unlike the angels with John in the book of Revelation and the angels in the book of Daniel, Jesus doesn't do what? He doesn't refuse this man's worship. He doesn't go, get up. You don't have to do that. No. He doesn't refuse this man's worship. He reacts the same way with Peter on the boat when Peter fell at his feet on the boat calling him Lord and acknowledging him as God. Jesus didn't say, no, Peter, get up. I'm not God. Don't glorify me. Don't thank me. No, he accepts their worship. He accepts their worship. All right, so just to kind of summarize here, this man's reaction to Jesus' amazing healing of him, we see him do four things. He returns back to Jesus. He gives glory to God. He does it publicly and loudly so all could hear, and he thanks him. He thanks him. But wait a minute, weren't there 10 lepers that were cleansed? 10 that were healed? And yet only one came back. One man out of the 10, only one would return to just say, thank you? I don't know that this passage is meant to be some kind of statistical study on thankfulness, that it's, you know, just 1 out of 10 kind of thing. But you got to say, 1 out of 10, that's not a very good number. It's really not. For what just happened? I mean, that's 90%. 90% who, what, were just so thrilled that they just didn't take the time to return to Jesus and say thanks? Okay, I mean, in their defense, I guess you could say that he told them to go and present themselves to the priest. Okay, so he kind of sends them away from him. They were just doing what he said. Maybe they were just so caught up in the thrill of it all that, you know, they did the priest thing and then they thought, well, I need to get home and I need to show my family and, you know, I'll come back and I'll say thank you later. I think often, once we forget to say thank you for something, the idea of returning at some future date and giving thanks, yeah, it just kind of slips from us, right? It just kind of leaves us and gets out of our mind. And And maybe it's not that we had any ill or bad intentions, but it's just the moment's kind of passed and gone, and then, you know, a little bit more time goes by and you're further away from it, and you know, now if I say thanks, it's going to look bad, because now they're going to know that I didn't say thank you right off the bat, and, you know, I'll just let it go. Or heaven forbid, we're intentionally not offering thanks. Why would somebody intentionally not offer thanks? Maybe because they think they're entitled. Maybe they think they deserve something. Loved ones, if you are a true child of the faith, then you too have been amazingly healed by Jesus. You have been spiritually healed. You have been born again. You have been given this new life in Christ, which is infinitely better than any kind of physical healing you could ever hope to have. And we just have to ask ourselves, what has been our reaction to this? Are we like the one, or are we like the nine? Or maybe it's, well, we're real good about saying thank you when we're here in church, you know, and up here and worshiping and praising God and all of these things. But what about the day-to-day kind of times? And of course, yes, this thankfulness should extend to every other aspect of our lives that God brings blessing to, right? Salvation being probably the best, most biggest, most awesome thing. But let us remember much, and let us remember often to thank God for His provision in our lives. Or for the people that He surrounds us with that bring love and joy into our lives. Or maybe for our jobs and careers. And maybe you don't have the kind of job and career that you hoped you would have had. Maybe it's just a moneymaker, but praise Him for that. Can we not be thankful that, hey, Lord, I'm able to pay my bills? Or maybe you are in a career that you just love. You know, let's make sure we thank Him for the big and grandiose blessings of life. And that tends to be a little more on the easier side, but also the small and simple. Let us be thankful for every beat of our heart that we don't even control, or breath of our lungs. Sometimes for me, I find some of the best moments for that are actually driving. I remember in Los Angeles, of course, you know, you're driving for an hour kind of thing, but here you don't have such long trips. But I was telling our youth again, I will try to find these times where I just will even turn off the stereo, even if it's Christian music, I just turn it off and just take stock for a minute or two. Oh, I've been praying a lot about the play and all the folks involved with it lately, you know, as well as our church body and all the things that go on here. But, you know, we've had all kinds of things happen with people in the play and sickness. And one of our leads was actually in ICU a few weeks ago, and people with cars breaking down, and folks having money issues and relationship issues. And, you know, and you're with this group of people for this little 3 month, these things happen, right? And so I'm praying for them and with them. And so you find those times to just, again, when something does come to pass and God has shown Himself to just bring a blessing about, big or small, Lord, I needed to thank You. I needed to thank You, Lord, just that our show played and did okay. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for what You've been doing with the church body. And we thank You for all the ministry happening here too. And we thank You, Lord, for the things that You've accomplished on our prayer sheet. And I thank You, Lord. Lord, I just thank You for just opening my eyes this morning. But we really have to cultivate in ourselves truly this attitude of gratitude, right? That we are giving thanks always, often. And again, I encourage you, find those times, find those moments, even if it's just a quick acknowledgement to the Lord, or if it's a time where you get to go out and spend a half an hour, an hour with the Lord, to just give Him thanks for the big things, the small things, and everything in between. But make that conscious effort to do so. So if this wasn't all enough, Luke puts the final touch on this man's thankfulness in verses 16 to 18. It says, and he fell on his face, that's not what he said there, 16 to, I lost my page there. Oh, he says this, and he was a Samaritan. This would also mean that by implication, the other nine were Jews. And again, remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and consequently the Samaritans hated the Jews. Then Jesus asked three questions, the first two directed at this man. Verse 17, that Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they?" The last question is really an indictment directed at the crowd. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And you can imagine almost a silence that was palpable as Jesus' words sunk into the Jews around him. Because he's saying to them who were witnessing all of this, "Gang, what's wrong with this picture? It should be you, the Jews, who are worshiping and thanking God the most, but it's this Samaritan who is doing it." Jesus' point being that the Jews were the ones to whom all the covenant promises had gone out to first. They were God's special people, His chosen people, and yet the one who was seen as an outcast by them, the one who was involved in this twisted offshoot of Judaism, the one that the Jews would have never expected God to heal, he is the one that receives the healing and then comes back to thank Jesus, the Jew. And those that you would think would be more inclined to be grateful, namely the other Jews that were healed, do not. We've got to see the irony here. And of course, the greater irony is that Jesus offered salvation to the Jews initially, but they reject Him. So the call then goes out to who? The Gentiles, and many accept Him. He wraps things up in verse 19. And he said to him, meaning to the man, Jesus said to the man that returned and thanked him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Remember, the guy is down in the dirt, but he's not talking about this man's physical healing. Or might it be possible that he's talking about something else? This word "has made you well" is almost always translated in the Bible as saved, delivered, rescued. And it's the word used most frequently for salvation. So in other words, the text could just as easily read, "Your faith has saved you." I do believe this is Jesus' intent here. Why? One, remember the story of the prostitute who showed up at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and then proceeded to wipe them with her hair, and a big deal was made about the fact that she was a sinner. But at the end of the story, Jesus tells her, "Your sins have been forgiven you." And then in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you, made you well. Go in peace." It's the same phrase Jesus uses with the leper here in our text. "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." With the woman, Jesus was not dealing with a physical wellness, but he's talking about her spiritual salvation. And when he says, "Go in peace," I believe he's referring to the peace that shows that she now has with God. And then secondly, as we said before, remember the man who comes back to give glory and thanks, right? He's glorifying God, but he's bowing down and thanking who? Jesus. And you say again, so is it Jesus or God that he was glorifying and thanking? And we already acknowledge it. Yes, that's the point. He's acknowledging Jesus as being God. He understood them to be one and the same. And remember too that Jesus accepts this man's worship. And then lastly, you don't see Jesus say, "Your faith has made you well" for the other 9 who were physically healed, right? They've all received the healing. He only says to the one, "Your faith has made you well." In other words, they were all healed not because they had faith, but simply because Jesus wanted to heal them. That's another big problem with the faith healers will say of today, right? What's the typical pat answer if they try to heal somebody and somebody doesn't get healed? Oh, they didn't have enough faith. It's not dependent on the person having enough faith. They blame the person they are trying to heal, saying they didn't have enough faith. But with this man, Jesus acknowledges his faith that has led him to salvation that is then demonstrated by his gratitude. And friends, let's just say that gratitude is one of the telltale signs of a true believer. It is one of the proofs of being a true believer. And of course, the opposite is true. The sin of ingratitude would be a sign of unbelief. So says Romans 1 verse 21, which is referencing unbelievers when Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Or Paul again in 2 Timothy 3, 1-2, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful." Jesus graciously offered physical healing to all 10 lepers. It was an act of His grace, an act of His mercy, just like He allows it to rain on the just and the unjust, right? There's that aspect of common grace that all human beings on this planet enjoy. But it was only this one leper, this one man, who received spiritual cleansing, who was healed from the inside out, bringing physical healing to his body, but more importantly, friends, salvation to his soul, as demonstrated by his gratefulness. So what have we learned here today? Well, we have learned that Jesus will extend mercy and grace to all who would humble themselves and cry out to Him for spiritual healing. Secondly, we all receive blessings each and every day. And we need to be like the one leper who returns to give glory and thanksgiving to God. Certainly not like the other 9 who don't or who think it maybe is their right to receive God's blessing. Remember, we don't deserve blessings. We deserve death. We deserve punishment, even hell. Thirdly, we need to avoid the sin of ingratitude. Like the 9 who were given oh so much, but gave no thanks in return, and rather as 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks." And as 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118, Psalm 118 again, and Psalm 136 all say this exact same verse, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting."